Good to see everybody tonight. It feels like it's been forever since I've been here. Thanks, Rusty, for filling in for me last week. Hopefully that'll be the last time I'm gone for a while. But I have been gone for a couple weeks, and I did want to say something before we get started here tonight, because it's the first time that I've been able to speak to you since the political election, the presidential election. And I know that there were some in the church who were concerned either way that the election went. You know, this was an election that was unlike many others, unlike any other I think I've ever seen in my life, where people, even Christians, weren't going to be happy no matter who was elected. And there is reasons to have those concerns. But I think for us tonight, what we need to remember is that the President of the United States, as important as he is, we don't trust in him, do we? Isaiah chapter 6, one of the greatest passages in the Old Testament. In Isaiah chapter 6, they were going through political unrest. Isaiah 6:1, in the year that King Uzziah died. King Uzziah had been a good king. And now that he had died, the people were confused, wondering what were they going to do. You could understand even the prophet Isaiah might have been concerned. But he says this in Isaiah 6:1, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And the most amazing thing about the passage is the name that he uses for God. If you pay attention in your Bibles, you'll notice that the word Lord, the name Lord, is not Yahweh. It's not the capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D of Yahweh. It's the capital L and then lowercase O, R, and D. The name that is used there for God is the name Adonai. Adonai. And that name means sovereign ruler. What God was showing Isaiah is that your worldly king might have died, but the real king still reigns. Folks, I want us to remember that. Adonai is in the same place he was when Isaiah saw him all those years ago. He is on his throne. And we trust in his sovereign plan and his sovereign rule. And as Randy will preach to us in, I don't know how long from now, in Romans chapter 13, he will preach to us that we submit to our earthly governors, for God has appointed them. But we trust in the sovereign Adonai to lead us, to guide us, and we trust in him to take care of us. And his plan will come to pass, and no man can thwart it. So I just hope that you take confidence in that and take trust in that, knowing that God certainly has not moved. He is still on his throne. But having said that, if you have your Bibles, you want to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse number 1. If you are visiting with us tonight, I don't think I see any visitors. I don't know why I said that. But if you are here tonight, you're going to hear a first from me. I've never in my life preached a sermon on giving money. So I hope you're here and I hope you brought your wallets. Randy's already told me to pass the plates after I finish. Hopefully we can guilt trip you. No, that's not the point of this. I've never preached a sermon on giving money before, but that's the benefit of expository preaching, isn't it? If I've skipped verses 1 through 4, you might wonder what happened. You might wonder why I did that. So here we are, 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 through 4, and the importance of offerings, the importance of the giving of our money to take care of the poor, to take care of the hurting, to take care of the work of the church. Let's read together 1 Corinthians 16, verse 1. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. And when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. And if it seems advisable that I should go also, they will accompany me. Let's pray together. God, we have sang about your great love for us this evening. We cannot even begin to fathom how much that you love us as you demonstrated that great love in the giving of your Son on our behalf. But we also see it every day in the sustenance that you provide. Everything that we have in our lives is a gift from your hand. You have provided it to us. And yet the reason why you bless us as you do is that you call upon us to give. You call upon us to glorify your name by the giving back of what you have given to us to help those who are in need, to provide for our brothers and sisters who are hurting, and to support the work of the ministry. I pray that you would give us a burden for this. Give us a desire. Take away any sin of greed and covetousness that exists within us to cling to our money and our possessions, and instead to have a desire that we would serve you no matter what the cost. For you have given to us more than we could ever imagine. Be with us now tonight as we study this word. Give us insight into this passage. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as you can see here in the first couple words that Paul uses as he gets to chapter 16, he is changing topics rather dramatically. We have been talking for a long time now, the longest chapter of this book, on the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the future resurrection of the saints. And now he switches topics altogether. And he'll talk about the giving of money, and then he'll go on to kind of close out the book. But he uses these two words, now concerning. And we have seen these before, because this is Paul's formula when he begins to answer questions that the Corinthians had written to him. You'll remember he began this long ago when he started answering questions about Christian liberty, questions about women in ministry, questions about spiritual gifts and so on. All of these have been responses to specific questions that had been sent to him by this Corinthian church. And this is one as well. What are they to do about the collection of this offering for the saints in Jerusalem? And that's what he is dealing with here. Taking care of these hurting people. And that's really something that you and I need to have on our minds tonight. God has called each of us to have a loving concern for our brothers and sisters in Christ, so much so that if we have the means to help them in their need, that we should absolutely do so. We find this in 1 John chapter 3, verse 17. He writes, "But if anyone has the world's goods, if he has them, and sees his brother in need, and yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him?" Now that's a straightforward question that John uses throughout that epistle. There is no gray area in the epistle of 1 John. He says this, if you have the goods, you have the means to meet the need of your hurting brother, and you refuse to do so, how can you even begin to say that God's love abides in you? Now that ought to be a moment and a cause for self-examination as we ask ourselves, how much do we really love our brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus? Do we love them enough to be willing to part with our money? Do we love them enough to give sacrificially to help meet whatever need that they might have? Or are we greedy? Or do we have a lack of concern? Is there a sinful reason that would keep us from meeting the needs of one of the God's saints? This is a call that God has placed on our lives. He has called us over and over again in the Scriptures to be willing to give out of what He has blessed us with, to help those who are in need. Not only this, we learn tonight, though, that it's not just about giving to those who are in need, that we even have an avenue through which to meet these needs, and that's the church. It's the church. God has established the church as a place of worship, of course, but also as a venue through which we can give our money to help meet the needs of these who are hurting, and also to meet the needs of the work of the ministry. So God has called us to give money. God has also called us to give to the church to help people and also to support the work of the ministry. That is what we are going to learn tonight. And so the question as we look at the passage is, what is our attitude concerning our money? What is our attitude concerning the hurting around us? What is our attitude concerning the giving of our money to the church? Let's look at verse 1 and see what he says. "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do." And so he's talking about here this collection, this offering for the saints. And he tells us in verse 3 that specifically this is for the saints that are in Jerusalem. On Paul's third missionary journey, he had been going to several churches. He mentions Galatia here that he had asked for money to give to this ministry. In Romans 15:26, he mentions two more. He says this, "For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution to the poor among the saints at Jerusalem." He had been collecting this money from multiple churches to give to the poor who were at Jerusalem. Now, the saints in Jerusalem were hurting. And they were hurting for a number of reasons. For one, because Jerusalem was such an important city, it had become overpopulated. And because of so many people, a lot of the resources had kind of begun to dwindle, and so they were struggling along those lines. Not only that, we learned that there was a famine also that was taking place in Jerusalem. And so you have the dwindling resources, plus you have the famine, and we also know that they were also experiencing great persecution at the hands of the Jews and the Romans. And so these Jewish Christians are dealing with problem upon problem upon problem that's hurting them and causing them to have this great need that they have. And so Paul is collecting money. He's collecting it from the Corinthians. He's collecting it from the Galatians. He's collecting it from other churches to help and take care of these hurting Christians in Jerusalem. This is the duty of the church. God has established His church for one reason, that we might help other believers who are in need. This is one of our main ministries, is the benevolence ministry. But how many times do you hear someone talk about benevolence, and inevitably the subject turns to people outside the church? Have you ever noticed that? Whenever you talk about benevolence, it seems to be talking about people who are unbelievers or people who show up at the church asking for money and how we're supposed to take care of those people. But the Bible is actually very clear that the first priority of the church is to help the saints. Paul is not collecting an offering here for the poor in Jerusalem. He's collecting an offering for the poor Christians in Jerusalem. Now, that's an important distinction. We know that the Bible calls upon the church first and foremost to help the saints. In James chapter 2, verses 14 through 17, the writer says this: "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works, can that faith save him?" Pay attention here. "If a brother or a sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." And so right here, James makes plain, first of all, in the context that he is talking about a brother and sister in the Lord. But he says the same thing that John did. If you see your brother or sister in need and you have the ability to help them and you don't, something's seriously wrong here. In John, it was that you don't have the love of God in your heart. In James, it's that you have dead faith. Both of those would mean that you're not really a Christian. Now, that is a serious point of consideration. If I have the ability and I'm unwilling to help a hurting brother, then I'm not a Christian. There is no gray area here. These are two examples straightforward from the Bible that we are to have a heart for our brothers and sisters and be willing to provide them if they are in need. And if we don't, something might be seriously wrong with us. And so we need to understand here, though, that first and foremost, the concern is for the brother and sister in Christ. But we know that doesn't mean that we ignore the hurting in the world. One of the most famous parables in the Bible is that of the Good Samaritan. A man's going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. He falls among robbers. He is beaten. He's left half dead. And here comes a Levite. Here comes a priest along, and they completely ignore him. They avoid him, walk on the other side of the road. The Good Samaritan comes down who had racial reasons. They hated the Jews. The Jews hated them. And here comes the Good Samaritan. And he shows compassion, picks him up, cleans him up, takes him to an inn, place for a stay. You know the story. And Jesus' question was, who is it that was really the true neighbor to this Samaritan? Or to this hurting man, excuse me, and it was the Samaritan. And Jesus calls upon us, as a matter of fact, it's the second greatest commandment in the law, to love our neighbor as ourself. And so the command here is not just for us to care about other believers. We're also to have a concern for the world, but primarily the concern is for our brothers and sisters in Christ. That is our priority. The Bible is clear about that. But there's another underlying principle. You might not have called it. It's mentioned in 1 John. It's also mentioned in James. And it's also mentioned right here in 1 Corinthians 16. And it's this. In all three passages, when the church collected money, the people to whom the money was going were in great need. They were in need. We can't pass over that. You see, these people in Jerusalem, it's not as though they were getting by just fine, but, you know, they wanted to live more comfortably. It's not as though they could have provided for themselves in another way and just chose not to. No, they were in great need to the point to where they needed just daily provision for their lives. And so Paul is collecting this money to meet these needs. The person in James, they needed clothes, they needed food to survive. The person in John also had great needs that needed to be taken care of. You see, if we're going to be taking up money and we're going to give it to someone, the principle here is to make sure that the person that we're giving it to is in real need. I've told some of you a story about an event that happened when I was pastoring a church in South Carolina. I was living in a parsonage that was on the property of the church. And so several times a month, people would come and knock on the door of my house and they would want money as if I just kept the safe to the church, you know, right there in the living room. Yeah, hold on one second. Let me, you know, we didn't do that. The church didn't have any money anyway, even if we did. And so, but people would come, knock on my door, and they would want money. And I was poor as anything, so I couldn't even help them myself. And I remember particularly, though, this one couple came to the door. And it was this man and a woman, and they told me this horrible story. I mean, it was bad, and I felt so bad for them, and I didn't have anything I could do for them, and so I told them, I'm sorry, I can't do anything for you. And I mean, they got really upset, and they started saying some things such as, I'm not obeying the Bible, and so on and so forth. And I apologized to them and sent them on their way. I felt bad about it, and I called my friend Troy, who also lives in a parsonage of a church that he pastors 65 miles away, and told him the story, and he said, you're not going to believe this. That same couple was at my house this morning, told me the same story. What was happening? This couple was getting on this one major highway that we both lived off of and was driving the highway, stopping at probably almost every church they passed, telling them the same story, asking for money. They were con artists is what they were. They even asked him for his credit card when he told them he didn't have credit. Yeah, sure. Here's my credit card. You see, the Bible nowhere commands that we help people like that because they don't need help. They're trying to take advantage of the benevolence of the church. They're trying to take advantage of us. They could provide for themselves. Apparently they had enough gas to drive 65 miles. But yet they needed money for, I don't even remember what it was. If we are going to help anybody, it's going to be someone who is in actual need. Now, there's a passage that speaks to this in 2 Thessalonians 3:7-10. The apostle writes there, for you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with toil and labor, we worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. Notice this. It's not because we didn't have the right. Now, the apostles were different. They worked in the ministry. They could have claimed that bread for free if they wanted to, because they were actually working in the ministry. But he says this, we didn't do that. Because we wanted to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. For when we were with you, we would give you this command. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. And that's what I'm getting at here. He's not saying, you know, go take their food away. He's saying we don't give handouts to people who are going to be busybodies and refuse to work for themselves. That's the example Paul himself is even setting to the Thessalonians. If you don't work, you don't eat. And so if we're going to be giving to people, we have to make sure that these people are actually in need. The church is here to help, but it's here to help people who can't help themselves. They don't have a job. It's not because they don't want a job. It's because they can't, for whatever reason, find a job or get a job, a disability, an injury, whatever it is. Or it's someone who has a job, but they just don't make enough to meet whatever need that they might have. That's when the people of this church come together to help meet a need. It would actually be sinful of us to give money to someone who acts like the people I just talked about and are trying to con us. That's sinful of us to do that. Because what we are doing is enabling that behavior and furthering them down that path of taking advantage of people. The church is to meet the needs of people. Not the wants of people, not the fake needs of people. The church is to meet people's needs, not let people take advantage of us. And that's going to be important in a minute for when we talk about the people in verses 3 and 4 that are responsible for handling this money. But don't miss what Paul is saying here. If any saint of God is in real need and we have the means, God has called upon us to give, to help them. And the early church was doing this. Acts chapter 2, verse 45, they even went farther than what we probably would today. They were selling their possessions. They were selling their belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as they had need. This is how they were providing. This, by the way, is in Jerusalem. This is how they provided for those needs when that first hit and they were having all these troubles, is to sell their goods to help provide for other people. That's how far they were willing to go. How far are we willing to go? That's the kind of heart that we should have for other believers who are hurting. And so Paul says, I'm going to take some money from you Gentile believers in Corinth, and I'm going to give it to these Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. That's another aspect of this. The Gentile Christians collecting money and giving it to the Jews, is that not a picture of the gospel? That in the gospel there is neither what? Jew or Greek. Slave nor free. Male or female. You see, when we talk about giving to the hurting, we're not just talking about someone in this congregation. We're talking about any of the saints anywhere in the world. It doesn't matter what their background is. It doesn't matter where they come from. It doesn't matter any of that. What matters is if they are a believer in Jesus Christ who are hurting. And folks, I got to tell you, I'm thankful for what I've seen in the almost 4 years that I've been here and how you have provided for those in Guatemala, the couple that just went to Africa, and how you have faithfully provided for these people who were in great need. And you have given to them. This is what we're talking about here. It's not just people at Arbor Heights Bible Church. It's saints of God anywhere who are in need and hurting. This is what God calls us to do. Is that not a picture of the gospel and the picture of the love of Christ when His people freely, willingly give? Sacrificially even, to either help someone who is hurting or further the gospel ministry. That's what God has called us to do. And so He tells them to take up the collection, and then He even tells them how to do it. In verse 2, He says this, on the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. Notice this, first of all, that he says, on the first day of the week, you are to put this aside and store it up. What does that tell us? Well, it tells us two things. First of all, it tells us that this offering was given through the church. Sundays had become the meeting day for the church, as you well know. The Jewish Sabbath was on Saturday. It was the seventh day of the week. But after Christ rose from the dead, the believers started meeting on the Lord's Day. On Sunday, and that was when they would have their worship services. And Paul is here saying that on the first day of the week, when you come together as the body of Christ, set aside this money. Now, we know that they were collecting it at the church and they weren't setting it aside at home, because he says that when I come, there will be no collecting. Well, if everybody just had their money in their house, this would absolutely be collecting. He is talking about the corporate church coming together and people bringing their offerings to give for this particular collection. Second, we notice from this that giving is a part of worship. It's part of worship. Do you ever think about that? That on Sunday morning, we talk about worship when we sing. We talk about worship when we preach and hear the Word of God. But when that offering plate is passed, and you take out of the money that God has given to you and place it in that offering plate for the work of the ministry, you are participating in an act of worship. It's worship. We're not passing the plate in here on Sunday morning because we're hoping that you'll feel uncomfortable enough to put money in there. We're doing it because it's an act of worship. You're telling God every time you take into your pocket and do that, that you are thankful for what He has given to you and that you are trusting Him to use it to serve the body and to further His kingdom. It's an act of worship. Now, who is to give to this offering? He says, each of you. That is everybody. No one is excluded from this offering that is being taken up here. There is no way that we can say, oh, well, I just don't want to give anything. No, everybody who has been given by God is required to give something, an offering. But now here's the question. When I say that, especially, here's the question. How much? How much money am I to give to the offering? Now, I don't think anybody in here would dispute that God requires us to give. I mean, that's in the New Testament. There's no question about that. Every one of us are commanded to give something to the Lord's work. But the question is really, how much? Well, the apostle says here that you are to do it as you may prosper. That's an interesting way to put that. Now, if you walk in most churches, or if you ask most Christians in America today, how much we should give to the offering, what's the answer going to be? 10%. You're to give a tithe. A 10% of your gross income, by the way. Don't forget that. Not the net. The gross. Have you ever heard a sermon on that? Oh, absolutely. Absolutely you have. As a matter of fact, every year, thousands of sermons are preached from pulpits all across the world, I imagine, that say you are required to give 10% of your gross income to the Lord or you are disobedient. The most famous passage that is used to support that position is Malachi chapter 3, verses 8 through 10. It says this, "Will man rob God? You are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need." How many of you have heard a sermon on that passage? Yeah, all of you. That sermon is preached thousands of times. That passage is preached thousands of times a year. To support the fact that you are to give 10% of your gross income, and when you do, God will open up the windows of heaven and will pour down His blessings on you so that you will have no more needs. A couple years ago, I was visiting a church down the road here, and just before the offering was to be collected, the room got dark, you know, they turned off all the lights, and they played a video on the screen. And the video was of a man that talked about how he had just finally decided he was going to start giving 10%, and all of a sudden he was blessed like he has never been blessed before. And they played some great music, lights came back up, and there go the plates. That's an effective way to get people to give 10%. Maybe we need to try that, you know, if we're ever hurting for money. But that's the point. That's what most people believe, is that we are required to give a tithe. That it's law to us, and if we don't give 10% of what we make, then we're robbing God. But is that actually what we're taught? I think you should find it interesting, to say the least, that nowhere in the New Testament is the word tithe ever used. Nowhere in the New Testament are Christians commanded to tithe. They are commanded to give. They're never commanded to tithe. Now, there's a good reason from that. Tithe was a word that was used in the Old Testament to speak of money that was collected in Israel. It was not a free will offering. A tithe was not a free will offering of the people. It was in the law that they were to give a tithe for a specific purpose. What purpose? Well, it tells us in Numbers chapter 18, verse 21. To the Levites. Who are the Levites? The priesthood. To the Levites, I have given every tithe in Israel for an inheritance in return for their service that they do, their service in the tent of meeting. The purpose of a tithe, ladies and gentlemen, was to take care of and provide an income for the priesthood who had no other means of supporting themselves. They just worked in the temple. They worked in the tent of meeting. They offered sacrifices. That's what they did. They had no other means of income. And so a tithe is collected from the people of Israel to support the Levites and to provide for their needs. That was the use of the tithe. That's what Malachi is talking about in chapter 3 of his prophecy there, is that God is saying, you have not given the money required of you in the law. Basically, a tithe, hear this, was a governmental tax. It was taxation. It was required. And it wasn't just, by the way, 10%, although we find tithe and 10% several times in the Bible. One commentator figured it up that actually the Old Testament Israelites were required to give somewhere around 23%. So if we want to be really specific here, none of y'all giving enough if you're only giving 10%. Bump her up to 23, and we're getting there. A tithe was a governmental tax to provide sustenance for the Levites. Well, guess what? It makes sense that we wouldn't find anything about tithing in the New Testament, because the New Testament saints, just like us today, weren't living under a theocracy, were they? Neither are we. We live in a democracy, and we absolutely pay taxes. We already do. We pay taxes to our government, a lot of them, actually. That's what we're doing. A governmental tax is happening in our lives every day. That's why we're not asking you. I'm not coming around to you asking every one of you to bring your W-2s in so that we can tax you. We're not going to do that. What we find in the New Testament is not a taxation. What we find in the New Testament is a free will offering, much like some of the offerings that we saw in the Old Testament. None of anything mentioned about tithes or anything like that were ever free will. They were always commanded. But in the New Testament, every time we see giving mentioned, it is always a free will gift. Never does Paul say, doesn't say it right here in 1 Corinthians, doesn't say it anywhere, that make sure that you're giving a 10% of your first fruits or whatever else. As a matter of fact, as we'll see when we get there in a long time from now, in the next epistle to the Corinthians in chapter 9, we're actually given the guidelines for giving offerings. We're told in 2 Corinthians 9, verses 6 through 7, this. The point is this. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And whoever sows bountifully will reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly, not under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. You want to know how much then should I give? Right here. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart to give. That's the answer. It's not 10%. It's not 23%. You are to give as you have purposed in your heart to give. The catch is you are to make sure that you do it, not reluctantly, not under compulsion, but whatever it is that you give it with a cheerful heart. You see, here's what I'm afraid has happened with this 10% thing, this idea of tithing, is nobody's given that with a cheerful heart. Because people who are wealthy and could give a whole lot more than 10%, well, all I've got to do is give my 10%. And they give it with an attitude of covetousness, they give it with an attitude of greed, and they hold on to their money instead of giving sacrificially. I don't mean to say everybody's doing that. I'm saying that's a possibility that some are. And on the other side of that, those who are poor and are struggling to scrape by are burdened down with the idea that it is law for them that they have to give 10%. I've heard pastors preach sermons that if you can't pay your mortgage, you still give 10%. So you would have your congregations kicked out of their house so they could keep this law that you've put on them that doesn't belong. And so even that poor person who's struggling with everything they have, they come up and they put that 10% in there, and they're thinking, how am I going to make it through the week? Nobody's given cheerfully in that situation, are they? You give, ladies and gentlemen, whatever you purpose in your heart to give, but you give it with a cheerful heart. If it's $1,000, if it's a dollar, you give it with a cheerful heart. Don't miss, though, verse 6. Whoever sows sparingly reaps sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully reaps bountifully. Now, that's not a prosperity gospel. That's not him saying, hey, the more you put in, the more God's going to give you. You want a Ferrari, then you need to put a Ferrari amount in the offering plate. No, that's not what this is. But it is saying this, that if we give cheerfully to the Lord, sacrificially even, that He will bless us in many ways. That's a fact. That's a promise. Doesn't mean you're going to get rich. The only people who ever get rich from telling you that are the people you're giving your money to. But this is the principle for how we are to give in the church. We are to give selflessly. We are to give with a cheerful heart. It's not about the amount. It's about the attitude of your heart when you do it. And so how much are you to give? You're to give as you prosper. You're to give as you prosper. You're to give whatever you can give that you feel honors the Lord, and you can give it cheerfully. And so he says this, give as you may prosper, that there be no collecting when I come. And we ask this question, who then are we to give the money to? So we've talked about the importance of taking care of the hurting people. We've talked about how God has purposed the church to be the avenue through which we give our money to help hurting people, however much we give. Who do we give the money to, though? He says in verses 3 and 4, he says, when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit, whom you trust by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable that I should go also, they will accompany me. Paul says you are to give it to people within your congregation whom you trust, and if I need to go, I'll go too. The application for us is this. You are to trust your godly leadership within your church that you have appointed as elders over you with your money to use it as God sees fit. Now, that can be kind of scary if you're in a church and you don't trust your leaders. And if you don't trust your leaders, they shouldn't be your leaders. But Paul has called these Corinthians to put this into the hands of people that they trust, and we are to do the same thing. And trust that the leadership of your church are good stewards with that money. The leadership of this church has a responsibility to you. When you give money to support the ministry of the church, when you give money to support somebody else, when you give money to someone who is in need, what you're doing is you're saying, I am trusting that the leadership of this church will use it appropriately. And the leadership of this church will be held accountable for how they use your gifts to the Lord. They absolutely will. But they are to be trusted with it, and they are to use it appropriately. Years ago, I was sharing the gospel with a young lady, and she was telling me how she didn't trust the church. All we cared about was money. And she had it in her mind that, you know, we basically functioned like a big bank, and we just all the leadership wanted to get rich and all kinds of weirdness like that. And that's true in some places. Absolutely it is. There's a church down in Atlanta. It's absolutely true of him. But it's not true for the church. We're not using your money to store it up like a bank. You've seen the budget. You know where the money goes. When you give money to this church, it goes to pay salaries. It goes to keep the lights on. She was so shocked when I told her, we use the money to pay the bills so we can keep electricity running in the church. She was shocked by that. And, you know, I don't know why. Well, we do that. But you know what we do with a lot of it is we take a big chunk of it and we send it to missionaries all over the world that we support. You know what 3 John says about that? 3 John has a great little promise. It's so brief that you might miss it. 3 John says that those who give to the work of the ministry are blessed as though they were doing it themselves. That's a paraphrase of it because I can't remember the exact statement off the top of my head. But that's a paraphrase of 3 John, that those who give to those who are in the ministry are blessed as though they did it themselves. That's what the leadership of this church is doing with the funds that you give. And what happens when something comes up within our congregation or another Christian that has a need? If we feel they have a need, we will give. And we will use that money to help hurting people because God has appointed us to do so. But the principle this evening, ladies and gentlemen, is for us not only as a church but as individuals to see where our heart is for people. Those are some scary statements that we read in James and in 1 John that tell us that if we don't love the brethren enough to give to them, it might mean that we're not in the faith. Whenever we encounter a story like that, we have to remember the graciousness of God and how much He loves us, but we also have to use that as an opportunity to examine our hearts. Do I really love someone enough to give? What happened the last time when someone had a great need and I had the means? Did I help them? Or was there something I wanted at the store and I knew if I gave to them I wouldn't be able to afford it? Something like that. Is there a reason why I didn't give it to them that perhaps was selfish, perhaps was covetousness, even sinful? What's our heart towards these hurting people? What's our heart towards our brothers and sisters in the Lord who are in need? Are we willing to help them when we see that need? And are we willing to do it through the church? Are we willing to give money to God's church as He has commanded to support the work of the ministry and be able to send those funds out to help others who are in need and others who are missionaries? That's what God has commanded us to do. It's not about the amount that you give. It's not about a tithe or 10%. It's not about any of that. It's about us being faithful to give to the back to the Lord, to give to His church what He has given to us. Everything that you own, whether it is a mansion or whether it's an apartment, everything that you own is given to you by God. Everything is. It's His. It's not mine. It's His. And He has called us to show our thankfulness and our gratitude and to show His love that He has given us to others by giving some of it back, by giving some of it to help those who are in need. This is how God has designed His church to operate. And you know what? We never know when that person in need might be us. We never know that. We never know when it might be us that is in need. And we have to depend upon God's people to provide. We have a loving congregation that God has blessed us with and a loving duty that He has given us to help when someone is in need. The question is, do we have the heart? Do we have the love for them that He has shown us? Let's pray together. God, we do thank You so much for Your love towards us. It's undeserved, unmerited. We have done nothing that should that would deserve the love that You have given us. But You love us anyway. Even while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And God, You have shown us the pattern of love in Yourself. You have even taught us how to love, You tell us in 1 Thessalonians. And we ask, Lord, that You would give us even more of that loving heart to look around at those who are our brothers and sisters and those even who are in the world who are in real desperate need, and that we would have a heart of compassion for them, willing to give to them from what You have given to us. Help us to trust You with that, to trust the church with that, and to just be faithful as You have called us to be. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.